Good evening. If you'd like to take out a Bible, I hope you'll turn with me to the book of Jeremiah. If you have a marker, you might stick it in Jeremiah chapter 2. That's going to be our text for this evening, and it's where we're going to be spending perhaps a majority of our time as we consider one of the prophecies that Jeremiah presented to the nation of Judah. Jeremiah is an interesting character. We often think of Jeremiah, you know, we say the name Jeremiah, and the first thing we think of is the weeping prophet, the prophet that God sent to Judah in their darkest hour. And on one hand, I think that we should and we can easily relate to Jeremiah, because Jeremiah was presenting a very unpopular message to a nation that was on its way down. They were in a downward spiral, the nation of Judah was. They were about to enter Babylonian captivity. And they didn't even seem to care. That's what is so striking about the nation of Judah. It's that they were on their way down and they were happy to be going in that direction. So Jeremiah watched as the nation of God ignored the warnings of the prophets, ignored his own warnings, and most importantly, ignored the warnings of the Most High God. However, on the other hand, Jeremiah is a character with which we can't really relate at all, because if you think about the message he was to preach, the message that God called him to present, it was basically, Judah, you're going to go into captivity. Give in to Babylon. Let God's punishment come upon you. Now, what kind of a position do you think that put a person like Jeremiah in? Do you think that the people took kindly to that kind of a warning? You see, we're not called to present that kind of a message to people today. How much more should we be able to present the message of salvation to the people who we are called to present? At the very beginning of the book, though, God, through his prophet Jeremiah, presents two great evils that the nation of Israel had committed. If you would, let's begin reading a section beginning in verse 9. And we're going to read verses 9 down through verse 13. It says, therefore, I will yet contend with you, declares the Lord, and with your sons' sons' sons I will contend. For cross to the coastlands of Kittim and see, and send to Kedar and observe closely, and see that there has been such a thing as this. Has a nation changed gods when they were not gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this, and shudder, be very desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. See, Jeremiah presented to the nation of Judah the words of God. And he said, you've committed two great evils. You have been wicked on two accounts. The first is that you've forsaken me. You've forsaken God, the living water. But not just that, but you have attempted to create cisterns to hold the water that you create. You have made these broken cisterns, which, as we will come to see, cannot hold water at all. I'd like to focus on these two things this evening, these two great evils that Jeremiah presented to the people of Judah. And the first is that they forsook the living waters. Look there again at the first part of verse 13. He says, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. God describes himself as the fountain of living waters, that from which life flows. And he says, they forsook that. Now, don't misunderstand me. There was a time when Israel was devoted to God. There was a time when Israel made a covenant with God and they followed God. Look earlier in Jeremiah chapter 2. Look at the first three verses with me. As Jeremiah, as God, through Jeremiah, depicts this time in Israel's history when they were devoted to God. It says, now the word of the Lord came to me saying, go and proclaim in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, I remember concerning you the devotion of your youth, the love of your betrothals, your following after me in the wilderness through a land not sown. Israel was holy to the Lord, the first of his harvests. All who ate of it became guilty, evil came upon them, declares the Lord. See, Jeremiah depicts a time in Israel's history when they were in a right relationship with God. They devoted themselves to the Lord. He says, you were holy. You had set yourself apart from the other nations and were following me. And that was a good time in Israel's life. Look back to the book of Exodus as we try and illustrate this further. Exodus chapter 24. The people of Israel entered into a covenant with the Lord. They bound themselves to God in this relationship. Exodus chapter 24 and verse 3, it says, then Moses came and recounted to the people all the words of the Lord and all the ordinances. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has spoken, we will do. You see, the people of Israel were committed to God. At least in this instance, because they made this covenant with God. You remember, God had just shown them His mighty power as He brought them out of the land of Egypt. And He carried them through the wilderness to the place, Mount Sinai. And you remember, Moses walked up the mountain and received the law from God. And upon his return, the children of Israel said, all the words which the Lord has spoken, we will do. They entered a covenant with God. They entered into this relationship with Him where they were to devote themselves to Him. And they did that. But flip over to the book of Deuteronomy now. Deuteronomy chapter 31. Despite the devotion that Israel had to God, despite the covenant that they entered into and the relationship that they made with God, God knew all along what would ultimately happen. God knew the end result of this covenant. Look in Deuteronomy chapter 31 and begin reading with me in verse 16. It says, the Lord said to Moses, behold, you are about to lie down with your fathers, and this people will arise and play the harlot with the strange gods of the land, into the midst of which they are going, and will forsake me and break my covenant which I have made with them. Then my anger will be kindled against them in that day. And I will forsake them and hide my face from them, and they will be consumed. And many evils and troubles will come upon them, so that they will say in that day, is it not because our God is not among us that these evils have come upon us? But I will surely hide my face in that day because of all the evil which they will do, for they will turn to other gods. Now, is that not God prophesying exactly what we read about in Jeremiah chapter 2? About a nation who, yes, you were once devoted to me. You once had this covenant with me, but you broke it. You are no longer my people, and I'm going to hide my face from you. And he says they're gonna say these evil things are happening, these wicked things are happening, and the reason is because God is not among them anymore. Israel was once devoted to God. Israel once had this relationship with God. But God knew what the end result would be. However, while they were in this relationship with God, while they had this covenant, God was Israel's source of life. He was, as he would describe to them in Jeremiah chapter 2, he was the living water that they were to partake of. He was that which would give them life. In Exodus alone, there are many examples of this. Turn back with me to the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 13, if you will. But if you'll allow me to make reference to Exodus chapters 11 and 12 first, before we read from Exodus chapter 13. Do you remember the final plague that God sent upon the Egyptians? When he had sent the first nine plagues on Egypt, and Moses had repeatedly told Pharaoh, let my people go so that they can worship their God in the wilderness. You remember, it finally came down to a point where God said, I'm going to send one more plague. And this plague is going to be the plague of all plagues, and Pharaoh will let you go. Do you remember what that was? He said, I'm going to kill Pharaoh's firstborn. In fact, I'm going to kill all of Egypt's firstborn. And they're going to be in such a state of disarray, and they're going to be in such a state of mourning, that they're going to run you out of Egypt. You know, we often think of this plague as being God taking the life of the Egyptians. But that's not really what happened. What God was really doing in this plague was he was giving life to Israel. See, but because taking the life of the firstborn of Egypt gave Israel their life. It created this nation by which they would live in this relationship with God. So God gives Israel life in chapters 11 and 12. But now note chapter 13 and read with me verses 17 and 18. This is after they had left the land of Egypt. He says, now when Pharaoh had let the people go, God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, even though it was near, for God said, the people might change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. Hence, God led the people around by the way of the wilderness to the Red Sea. And the sons of Israel went up in martial array from the land of Egypt. You remember this, if you recall from your history, your Old Testament history and geography, from Egypt to Israel really is not that far. And God could have taken them on a direct line from Egypt to Israel, and they could have been there really rather shortly. But he didn't do that because there was a people standing between Egypt and the land of Israel, what would become the land of Israel, the land of Canaan at the time. The Philistines were in the way. And God said, I'm not going to lead them through that way because they're going to encounter war. And they might give up and they might want to turn back. What was God doing? Why didn't he take them the direct route? Why did he take them around through Mount Sinai and up through all the wilderness wanderings? Because God was providing Israel life. He was saving them from the heartache and the struggle. He was giving Israel life. He was Israel's living water. Again, in Exodus chapter 14, you may recall as Pharaoh decides, I'm going to pursue these people. They're not going to get out of my land that easy. He pursues them up to the edge of the water, and he even pursues them into the water. And what does God do? But he covers them with the water. He preserves Israel's life. He gives them life. Look over in chapter 15 now. Exodus chapter 15, beginning in verse 22. It says, then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur. And they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah. So the people grumbled at Moses, saying, what shall we drink? Then he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, and he threw it into the waters, and the waters became sweet. God even provided literal water. Again, God provides life for his people. Is it any wonder then that in Jeremiah chapter 2, God describes himself as the living water? And how much of a contrast does this make now when we look at what the people of Israel, the people of Judah did when they rejected God? They rejected the living water. We constantly see God providing life for his people over and over and over, and not just in the book of Exodus. He provides life for his people throughout their covenant relationship. Turn with me now to the book of Deuteronomy, though. Deuteronomy chapter 30. And I want you to notice something about the life that God gave Israel. Deuteronomy chapter 30. We're going to read verses 15 through 20. He says, see, I have set before you today life and prosperity and death and adversity, in that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and that the Lord your God may bless you in the land where you are entering to possess it. But if your hearts turn away and you will not obey, but are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You will not prolong your days in the land where you are crossing the Jordan to enter and possess it. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. So choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants, by loving the Lord your God, by obeying his voice, and by holding fast to him. For this is your life and the length of your days, that you may live in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. See, God makes this contrast. He says, I presented this choice to you. You can choose life, You can obey me. You can love me. You can serve me and do my commandments, and I will give you life. I am the living water that will sustain you. Or you can disobey me. You can follow the false gods. You can act like the nations around you, and the result would be death. There would no longer be life in that situation. As long as Israel continued in this covenant, God gave life. See, God provided everything that Israel needed. God provided everything from the freedom from war at times to the sustenance of the good land and the water that he would provide them in the wilderness and throughout their life in the land of Canaan. He provided life for them. And just as the Lord predicted in Deuteronomy chapter 31, Israel ultimately turned away from this life. Look back in Jeremiah chapter 2. Jeremiah chapter 2. We read verses 1 through 3, where God, through Jeremiah, retells about Israel's devotion to God. But notice verse 4 and following, how he continues this short history of Israel. It says, "Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob and all the families of the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, what injustice did your fathers find in me, that they went far from me and walked after emptiness and became empty? They did not say, where is the Lord who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, who led us through the wilderness, through a land of desert and of pits, through a land of drought and of deep darkness, through a land that no one crossed and where no man dwelt? I brought you into the fruitful land to eat its fruits and its good things. But you came and defiled my land. My inheritance you made an abomination. The priest did not say, where is the Lord? And those who handled the law did not know me. The rulers also transgressed against me, and the prophets prophesied by Baal and walked after things that did not profit." You see, God says, we had this relationship. We were in this covenant together. And somewhere along the way, you forgot about how I led you through the wilderness. You forgot about how time and time again, I provided life for you. How I was the source of your life. I was that living water. And you turned away. And what's interesting, I think, is if you'll note verse 8, I think this is telling, and I think we can see this in our own society pretty well. The priest didn't say, where is the Lord? The priest didn't say anything. Those who handled the law, those who should have known better, they didn't do anything. They didn't say anything. The rulers transgressed against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal. That is another false god. They didn't prophesy by God. You see, those who should have known better, the priests, the rulers, the prophets, those who handled the law regularly, they didn't do a thing. They just sat by and watched as all of Israel forsook the living water when he so clearly provided for them everything that they needed. And I think that's kind of interesting. We're going to talk towards the end of this lesson about ways to apply this to our life. But who should know better today? Who is it that we should look up to, and who should be stopping us from forsaking the living water? You know, a lot of times I think we'd say, well, the elders need to step up and need to stop us from forsaking God. Maybe the deacons, those in those kinds of positions of authority, maybe even our preachers or teachers or things of that nature. But I don't think that's who should be responsible for the responsibility of knowing God's word and forsaking God. See, because today we're Christians and we are described, Peter describes us as the royal priesthood. We are those, all of us are those who should know the word of God. We are all the ones who are responsible to hold to God's word and never to forsake him, because he offers us life in the same way that he offers Israel life. We're the royal priesthood. We ought to know better. We ought to be better than the priesthood and the royalty and the prophets of Judah's day, of Jeremiah's day. God was the one who provided everything for Israel. He provided them life. If you remove God from the picture of Israel, if you take God out of history or out of Israel's history, all you've got is a nation of slaves in Egypt. Because they're nothing without God. Without God, they have no life. They have no source of living water. They're just slaves They used God, and then they walked away from God. They forsook the living water that God so freely provided. Consider with me real quick the time of the judges, because I think this illustrates what they did very well. You may recall that we often talk about the cycle of the judges. How the people would sin, they would act contrary to God's will, they would constantly turn away from God. Now, this isn't a harmless act. I think today we tend to think, oh, well, it's okay to turn away from God a little bit. It's okay to turn away from Him sometimes. But every time we leave God, we leave everything, just like Israel. Turning from God, as Israel did so often in the time of the judges, means turning away from life. And so what they would do is they would turn away from God, and you remember God would send a foreign nation to oppose them. He would send an oppressor every single time. And every time the people would pray for forgiveness. They'd say, "We're sorry. We don't want this. Please take this oppression away." God would provide a savior. Again and again, God would provide life. He preserved the life of His nation. But the victory would be short-lived. If you've read the book of Judges, you know that. The victory would be short-lived, and very soon after that, they would reject God again, and the same cycle would follow. Jeremiah's day was no different. The people turned from God. They forsook Him. The people willingly neglected the life that God offered them. But that's not all that the people in Jeremiah's day did. Not only did they forsake the living water, you know, that seems bad enough. That Israel turned away from God, their source of life. But Israel, not only did that, they attempted to create their own source of life. See, they tried to create these cisterns, these containers with which to hold water. And by doing so, what they were really doing was they were suggesting, we can sustain our life better than God Almighty can. That's what they were saying. This was a direct slap in the face of God. Not just to forsake God, but then to go follow the idols. And to follow the things of man's creation to say that we can do it better than God. To assume this is to show outright arrogance. It's to show pride in our own inventions and the things that man can come up with. Israel tried to create its own cisterns. They tried to turn to idolatry, the creations of man. Look over in Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 8. Here again, in this verse that we looked at a little bit, it says, "The priests did not say, 'Where is the Lord?' And those who handle the law did not know me. The rulers also transgressed against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal and walked after things that did not profit." So the prophets were speaking not the words of God, not what God would have them to speak, but they turned to the message of Baal. They turned to an image, a creation of man. And they said, "Listen to this idol. This idol will tell you how to live and what to do." But did you catch that last phrase there? I think that's important. There in verse 8. They walked after the things that did not profit. There's no profit in the creation of man. There is nothing that man creates that can truly give life. Because only God can give life. This is something that I think is clearly seen in the time of the kings. If you'll turn over to 1 Kings chapter 11. 1 Kings chapter 11 and verse 3. This is exactly what happened with Solomon. As he turned away from God, but he didn't just turn from God, he turned to idols. 1 Kings chapter 11 verse 3. It says, "Of Solomon he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned his heart away. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods. And his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. For Solomon went after Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the detestable idol of the Ammonites. Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not follow the Lord fully as David his father had done." See, King Solomon turned from God. And he turned to these creations of men. He turned to the idols. He turned to the various idols of the wives he had gotten for himself. He turned to the various idols of the nations around him. He did not see the life that God could provide. And when we talk about Solomon, we're talking about the guy who built the majestic, the wonderful, the awesome temple of God. And not just that, but he's the one who, you remember, eloquently dedicated this temple to the service of God. This is the man who received wisdom and riches directly from God after he prayed for wisdom. This was a man of peace. You remember God granted Solomon peace, whereas David, his father, was a man of war. Now, what does that mean? That Solomon was a man of peace. God provided life. There was no war. There was peace in the land. And this happened all of Solomon's life. And this is the man who turned from God. This is the one who turned to idols, who turned to the creations of man. I think it's important to notice that man-made cisterns can't hold water. They just can't hold the water that God provides. Look back to the book of Jeremiah again. Before we go to Jeremiah chapter 10, turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 2. I apologize I didn't put this on the screen. But notice what it says in our text there in Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 13. It says, "My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." The cisterns that man creates, these containers that man tries to come up with to facilitate their own means, they can't hold anything. Now go with me over to chapter 10 of Jeremiah. This may be a verse or a statement that we're familiar with, but I think it's interesting that this is the same prophet who is speaking of Judah in chapter 2 about the broken cisterns that can hold no water. This is the same prophet who says in Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 23, "I know, O Lord, that a man's way is not in himself, nor is it in a man who walks to direct his steps." Man cannot direct his own steps. We're not capable of knowing how to find life. We're not capable of creating our own life. The end result, if a man is directing his own steps, will not be good. Look back over to the book of 1 Kings. And I want you to recall in 1 Kings chapter 18, the contest that was held between the prophets of Baal and the prophet of God. You may recall that there was this contest that was going to be held to decide which God was the true God and which God could provide for his people when they needed it most. And you remember that Elijah called, they were going to build these altars to burn an offering to their God. But the catch was that you couldn't light the altar. You had to pray to your God. The prophets of Baal would pray to Baal. And Elijah would pray to his God, Jehovah, and they would, whichever God would send down fire was the true God. And so the prophets of Baal called out to Baal, and they said, "Send down this fire, light these sacrifices so that we can prove that you're the true God, the God who we need to follow, the God who can provide life." And you may recall what happened. Nothing happened. You may recall that Elijah had a little fun poking at them, saying, "Maybe your God's asleep. Maybe he's gone on a trip. Your God's not doing anything." And then you recall Elijah doused the altar in water. And then he prayed to God. And God completely consumed that sacrifice and that altar. But look at 1 Kings chapter 18. And I want to highlight verses 20 and 21. It says, "So Ahab sent a message among all the sons of Israel and brought the prophets together at Mount Carmel. Elijah came near to all the people and said, 'How long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him.' But the people did not answer him a word. Then Elijah said to the people, 'I alone am left of the prophets of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. God prevailed. He said, "Choose. You can't keep flopping back and forth between these two opinions. You have to choose which God is real, which God is true, which God can provide the life. And God prevailed even when the odds seemed against him. The claims of Baal's followers, the claims that they made about their God being the one who can provide life and that their God is the one who should be served, their claims held no water because the creation of men can hold no water. How arrogant Israel was to look around at all God had done for them, to look at their history about how God took them out of Egypt, about how he brought them through the wilderness, about how he took them to the land of Canaan, about how he had cared for them in the land. How arrogant it was to say that all God had done, to say that they could have done it better, to say that we can do it better than God. We can provide our own cisterns. We can make our own water source. We can provide life for ourselves. Jeremiah told them, that's wrong. Your source of water, your cistern, can hold no water. Life is not found in the things that man creates, but it coming from God. So far, we've looked a lot at the history of Israel. We've looked a lot at their history as they came out of Egypt and how God cared for them and how he provided life for them. They clearly replaced God with their own methods, with their own ideas, with their own idols and thoughts and thinking that they could create life better than God. Now, what we haven't talked a whole lot about, and I want to do just a little bit of this before we wrap up the lesson. We haven't talked a lot about our life. We haven't talked about how this applies to Christians today. And some of you, as we were talking, may have already noticed some application, and that's good. But I want to make sure that we all see application in this and that we all know how to apply this to our life. And the first thing I would say is that we have access to a source of living water. Turn with me to the Gospel of John. John chapter 4. You may recall in Jeremiah, God clearly described himself as a source of living water, that from which life flows. But in John chapter 4, Jesus makes a very similar claim. Begin reading with me in verse 7. It says, there came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Therefore, the Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God, and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. She said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with me. You have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle? Jesus answered and said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him as a well of water springing up to eternal life. See, we have a source of living water. We have a source of living water in Jesus Christ. And God provides us this living water. And notice there that last little bit, what it says that God will provide if we take of this living water. God will provide his people with life, just as he provided life to the children of Israel as they came out of Egypt, just as he provided life as he brought them through the wilderness. We are promised life, and not in a physical sense. That's not what's being talked about here. We're talking about something greater than what Israel was offered. We're talking about eternal, spiritual life. Now flip over a few pages to John chapter 7. John chapter 7 and verse 37 says, now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were not to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. That passage offers a wonderful invitation. Jesus says, come to me and drink of the living water that I provide. Partake of the life that I am willing to give to you. Enter into this covenant. Abide by my commandments, and I will give you life. You see, Jesus had the ability to provide life to us, but in a greater way than Israel received life from God. Greater life than that was received from manna in the wilderness. Greater life than was received at the Red Sea in their salvation from Pharaoh, or from the waters of Marah, or from peace from the surrounding nations. As long as we continue to do His will, as long as we abide by His word, we will receive this life. See, Christians have the opportunity to receive an awesome gift. Why would we ever want to give that away? Why would we ever want to forsake this living water that could provide spiritual, eternal life? But how else can we apply this to our life? I think just as Judah had a choice, just as God presented Israel with a choice in Deuteronomy chapter 30, we have a choice. On the one hand, we can obey God and we can receive the life that is offered. On the other hand, we can turn from God. And the result is death, spiritual death, death away from God. We live among a nation of people who have chosen to turn away from God. It doesn't take long. Turn on the TV, watch the news, pay attention to what's in on the television shows, in the movies that are in the theaters. Pay attention to what's being played in the music that we have today. Our nation has turned their back on God. The promotion of ungodly lifestyles is incredibly prevalent in our nation. God has been removed from our thoughts. God has been removed from our routines. And while all of this is very sad, in one sense, we should almost expect this from the fleshly minded world around us. That should almost be a given, that there are going to be people in the world who are going to forsake God. The Bible promises that we're going to receive opposition. But it's truly sad when the Lord's people blend in with the world. Turn over to 2 Peter with me. 2 Peter chapter 2. This is how Peter describes it. When we, as Christians, blend in with the world. When we return to that worldly mindset, that idea that we can provide life better than God. Look in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 20. It says, "For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them. It has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow after washing returns to wallowing in the mire." Brethren, we are a people of life. As Christians, we have been given the living water that Jesus provides. And as such, we ought to live as people who have life. It is a disgusting thing when Christians turn back to the world. It is a disgusting thing when we turn away from this life. Peter describes it as a dog returning to its vomit, or as a pig after he's already been washed and cleaned, going back and rolling around in the mud. It's disgusting. It's a disgusting image that Peter provides. It's disgusting to turn away from the life that God provides. And finally, I would encourage you, don't try and make your own cistern. Don't try and provide your own life. Too many people try to make their own cisterns. They try and provide life for themselves. You may recall that the Jews thought that they could provide life better than God could. And how many times do we see that in people today? My ideas are going to be better than anything that God could come up with. My ideas are more fair, they're more fun, that they're better than God's ideas. We do the same thing when we ignore the plain teaching of Scripture. Turn with me to John chapter 14 and verse 6. Jesus said to them, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." We read in the first few verses of the book of Hebrews that God speaks to us through His Son. We must be careful never to ignore or neglect God's only way to life. Jesus said, "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one gets to the Father but through me." Still, some will say we can do it better than God. Some people in the world think we don't need God. We can just do it on our own. They say science will explain away God and we won't even have to think about Him anymore. Our own personal feelings trump what God says. We see this idea a lot in the religious world. Christians will rely more on social norms, on what society says is appropriate, instead of directing their actions according to the words of God. They say it doesn't matter what God says, what's popular, what's going to get me in with the crowd. Jeremiah said in Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 23, "Man cannot direct his own steps because there is no life in them." There's no life in the idols of men or in the creations of men. Fact is, it doesn't matter what we come up with. If our innovative ideas ignore God, if our innovative ideas ignore the giver of life, the one who is the living water, then it won't hold water. Our ideas won't hold water if they ignore God. And in essence, what we've done is we've chosen death. Judah failed because they forsook God and they forsook, they forsook God. That is, they forsook their source of living water and they followed their own inventions, which in reality could hold no water. Does this describe us? Does this describe the people here at Olson? Does it describe the city of Amarillo or the state of Texas or the nation of America? May we never forsake the life-giving water of Jesus Christ. Regardless of what the world is doing, we must never forsake the life that Jesus gives. We must never try and make our ideas out to be something that can provide life. Because, brethren, the ideas of men cannot provide life. The ideas of God can. If you'd like to access that life this evening, we're prepared to help you do that. The Scriptures say that one must believe that Jesus is the Son of God. You must put your faith in Christ and the power that He has to give life. And in order to access that life, Jesus describes it as being born again, going through the waters of baptism. Are you in that situation tonight where you need the salvation and the life that Jesus brings? Maybe you're a Christian. And just like the nation of Judah, you've forsaken God and you've turned away from Him. It is not too late to turn back. God still provides life. If there's anything we can do, we ask at this time that you come forward as we stand and as we sing this song of encouragement.